we want to live a life that is shaped by Jesus? On this journey, we have already discovered several aspects of the life of Jesus that we want to imitate and where we want to learn. One of the aspects is that he lived in close relationship with his Heavenly Father. And the second one that we are exploring at this time is that how he also chose to live in community with his disciples and with other people. We are challenged to live this life together. No one who lives on this earth is actually meant to live life alone and to manage life alone. We are meant to live together with other people. That is God's intent. That is God's design. That we are cultivating community. However, we also know that as we talk about community, that this is also a very difficult thing to manage. Many of us probably had moments in your life when you thought it would be the best today just to be on an island just by myself, not to be bothered by anyone, not by my husband, by my wife, by my children, my colleagues, my boss, who name it. We just have those moments where you think life would be so much easier if I would be by myself. And then there are moments when we think like, man, I feel really lonely. Would be nice to have somebody that could walk with me, that would truly understand me. So we live in this kind of a tension of making life work as we live together in community. We have, in our text, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, challenges that this first church met. If we think that we are the first on earth who face difficult challenges in as a church living together, well, we are wrong. 2,000 years of church history tell us, you know, that people have tried to get along and many times they didn't, unfortunately. There are many reasons where churches split, where they fell apart because of differences between some church members. And last week we looked into the book of Corinthians as Paul tried to keep this church together who was fighting with disunity over their favorite pastor and their favorite preacher. And you can fight about it. You know, who is truly walking with God? Who is truly the man of God? And who is it that doesn't have it all together? And you can fight about that. And we took a look at this. But then there are things happening that are big. Big things can happen in a church that can truly drive a church apart. We live in a time right now where sexual behavior is under scrutiny. The Me Too movement is going through the media and has ousted many who have dealt with this in a non-appropriate way. And I'm thankful, as for myself, that it happens. That those who are in power, those who have influence, if they misuse that to solicit any kind of inappropriate behavior from women, they need to be ousted. They need to be called upon. And we also live in a society where the victims are not usually in the forefront, and we don't deal with them properly as much as we deal with those who are the perpetrators. They're in the news. The victims, unfortunately, not. And maybe also for a reason, because there's often shame with that involved. But as we talk about this in society, we also know it doesn't stop at the church door. Stuff like this, like sexual misconduct, happens, unfortunately, inside the walls of churches. And we also live in a time where this has been called out recently in the months of March. There were at least 3 pastors who had to step down from large churches who were called out because of some misconduct that they were accused of. And friends, this is not new. It happened over 2,000 years ago. And here is the challenge that was posed in those days, even at the time when the church, with its early beginnings, and church just started to become what we now call church. We have to remember, when we read the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, the environment of Corinth. Corinth was a pretty wealthy city. It was a dominant city. It was a Roman city in a Greek environment that was really proud to be a Roman city and to be heavily involved in the emperor cult. It was also a city where, since there was a harbor nearby, where there's a lot of trade happening, and not only goods were traded, religions were traded as well. The newest thing that came on board and came from other countries came into the town, and they were investigating new religions and how to serve. And there were certainly some religions that were really appealing to men. And they had to do with religious prostitution. There were temples in Corinth where, in the public eye, prostitution happened as an act of worship. And that was appealing. It was certainly appealing, especially for men, because it was done publicly and under the sanction of religion. And if you live in an environment like this, and you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't necessarily shake right away all the stuff that you have been brought up with, that you were taught, that you understood to be good and to be worshipped. And all of a sudden you become a follower of Jesus Christ and you get to know that Jesus has different values, that there's different things that need to be looked out for. That wasn't always difficult. It was also an environment where men had a wife, and the wife was there to bear children and to raise the children and to run more or less the household, oversee the slaves that were in the household. But for pleasure, most every man had concubines. It was common. Nobody would talk too much about that because that's what happened. And here now is a young church who follows Jesus Christ. Here's the message of this Jewish Messiah. And they try to find their way into this, how to live in this kind of environment. And here it is what happened, the challenge that happened in the early church, in this particular church that Paul had to address. It says here in the first verse of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And it's of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. I don't know whether that would hit the news today, because nothing can really surprise us. But there was, in spite of the sexual license that was there in those days, there seemed to be some things that were unheard of, taboo. And this is certainly one of them, that somebody slept with his father's wife, presumably his stepmom. And that was unheard of, and that happened in the church among Christians. Well, what else is new? So we are not facing things the first time nowadays. So this kind of a behavior, sexual misconduct, was something that eventually would influence the church. And so it does today. As I've mentioned before, unfortunately, leaders are caught in inappropriate behavior. And we often wonder why. But they also have to remember that when we talk about church, we talk about a project that's it's still at work, where we still work on. We're still objects and people who are not perfect. The church doesn't consist of perfect people. Unless you are one, then please raise your hand. Anyone perfect? We're not. We are all works in progress. We're all people who are worked on. We all bring our baggage into the church, even our past, even the things that we deal with right now, and many things that we deal with in our minds, in our heads, that nobody knows. And that's exactly where the battle lines are. They're not so much outside. They're pretty much inside. In our brains, in our heads, in what we think about, what we spend time with, what we fantasize about, that's where the battle lines are. And that's where we struggle, and that's where things come to a fore eventually, if there's no boundaries and we don't set boundaries. And the sad part of all of this is that the church as many even look at the church and may have different opinions about church, but it's still considered to be the beacon of morality. And if things happen inside a church, well, this is sad. Well, we're all works in progress. We need to be worked on. We're on this path of, to call it biblically, on the path of holiness, to become more like Jesus. But please hear me. It says become. We're working on it, and all of us work, and things like this will and have happened. However, Paul had to address a second issue with his church, and that was arrogance. Arrogance. And that had to do how they dealt with this matter. It says in verse 2, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" So instead of being sad that stuff like this happened among this early church, they were actually arrogant about this. They were maybe proud how sophisticated they are, and that they can deal with stuff like this, and that they have people in this church who are not ready yet, but they deal with this kind of stuff, and they can include them, and they're proud of this. They have enough grace to tolerate any kind of person who commits blatant sin among them. They embrace anyone and everyone, no matter what they actually are doing. And Paul had to say some words about this, that they may have forgotten what church is really all about. So what would have been the appropriate response? Paul says the first thing that they should have done is mourn. Let's read it again here in our text. He said, "You are so proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" The first thing that should have done is mourning. You know, what is mourning? Mourning is an emotion. Mourning is something that comes up in us if we lose something or someone. And that creates mourning in us. The sensation and the feeling of mourning. And Paul says, "I'm surprised that this doesn't happen in you. That instead of being smug and proud about it, you are not mourning. You are not feeling the loss of purity that happened among you. That you do not sense that there is something tragic happening and you are truly in mourning about this, that you have those feelings in you." My question with that is, how do we react before we start judging here? How do we react if we hear about sexual misconduct among Christians and maybe some major Christian leaders? How do we react? Are we mourning? Or is the first thing we do is go to social media and say, "Hey, have you heard? Oh, newest thing. So-and-so has been caught in sexual conduct." That would be the thing to do nowadays, wouldn't it be? Or are we ignoring it if it happens too close to us? Look the other way and say, you know what, I don't want to deal with that. It's a complicated thing, and it is a messy issue, without a doubt. And we don't tackle it. We don't name it. We don't address it. Or are we functioned as a judge, as a jury, and also as an executioner right away at the same point and lay down the law and condemn? And if we would be really honest, do we delight in it? Or are we those who are saying, "Oh, I saw that coming," and we haven't done nothing as we saw it coming? We have only smart words after it happened. Friends, it has to do with you and me. And I have to admit, as I read through this list that was somebody else putting this list up, that I caught myself to find myself often having these reactions. We're easy to judge. Sometimes even delight and say, "Oh, that's interesting." Instead of mourning. Instead of having a deep sense of sorrow that stuff like this happens. Sorrow for the victim. Sorrow for the perpetrator. Sorrow for that church. Sorrow for what it does to the entire church. Sorrow for what it displays. Sorrow for another victory that seemingly the devil had in the church where we didn't have the victory in Jesus Christ. Paul says, mourn. Grieve. Actually, the word that is used is very strong. It says, bewail. Wail. The second step that he takes, or they suggest, remove the person from among you. Well, that's a pretty strong step, wouldn't you say so? Especially nowadays when we'd say, oh, is that how we deal with that? Just kick that person out. Well, bear with me and listen carefully how Paul argues. He said this way, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment on the name, in the name of our Lord Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Woo, now we step up as people who are tolerant. Well, we can't do this, can we? Well, let's bear with me and bear with Paul how he gets there and why he says it the way he says and why it's so important. Especially in the early church, when church was under scrutiny, when church was looked at with very suspicion from the people around them, it was a new thing that happened. Those followers of Jesus, that needed to have a very deliberate steps to be taken. I had some of the feeling many years ago when I was pastoring a small church in a village, where everything we did inside the church was under scrutiny from the people outside. Everything. They knew about that. Because in villages, what do you do? You talk. Have you heard? And as Christians, we just exchange prayer requests, and say, we need to pray for that. And I felt that at one particular incident that what was happening there, that I refused to marry a couple. But there were reasons for that, that at that particular point I didn't want to do this. And that went through the entire village. But in this particular case, it also set the example that they say, so this church takes marriage seriously. It wasn't related to me at that point. I was more painful than that. But to have this kind of feeling, and here you have to have the same sense here, the church, the Christians were new on the planet. There were this group that was under scrutiny. They were not Jews, they were not Gentiles, there was something in between, and they've worshipped this Messiah Jesus. How are they dealing with stuff like this? There were also rumors going on about how they related with one another. We find through some of the history writers that when they talked about the agape meal that they had, that they talked about orgies and misinterpreted the whole idea of celebrating communion together. And here is this kind of church and stuff like this happens. So what are they supposed to do? Paul, in one hand, did nothing other than just, first of all, remember what Jesus said. Jesus mentioned an incident in Matthew 18 that when somebody sins against you, you're supposed to hold the sin before this person. And if this person doesn't repent, you take another brother or sister and bring this case against this person again. If this person doesn't listen, you bring it before the church. And if he doesn't listen, kick him out of the church. You can read it in Matthew 18. And then Jesus gives a rationale for that. And that rationale is often in such a way that we don't read the Bible that way, because we take that text as a comforting text. Because it says in Matthew 18, verse 20, because where two and three are gathered in my name, I am with you. Therefore, you have to take those steps. It is my presence that makes this group holy, and therefore takes steps to identify what is wrong. And Paul seems to be reminded of that, that this is something that something needed to be done to identify something is wrong, and what this person has done is wrong. And the step that he decides to do is to give it over into the hands of Satan. That sounds not very strong. And we are not 100% sure what he means by that. Sometimes we would wish you could ask Paul and say, tell me exactly what you mean. But the assumption is that he says, you know, bring in outside the church, outside of the protection of Jesus Christ. But the purpose is that this person will be disciplined. Later on, we read in the second letter how he pleads with the church to reinstate this person and to bring him back to the fold. But he gives another rationale in our text. He says the following: your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul digs back deep into the Old Testament history of church, reminding them that church is just not that new as they thought. It really has its root in Jewish community, and we are part of this story that God is pursuing in this world to build his kingdom. And he digs back into the identity of the Jewish people, what created their identity. And that was a very strategic event. And that was when they were led out of captivity in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And there was a very strategic event that happened thousands of years ago when Moses stood up and God called Moses as a leader, and they brought these people out of the Egyptian slavery. And at the last, there were several events that happened, but the one deciding event was this, that God promised that he will kill all firstborn of the Egyptians as a sign that God is in charge. It's a very brutal story if you listen to that carefully. But then he said to the Jews, for you, you need to kill a sheep or a goat, and you need to take the blood and mark the doorpost of your house with that blood, and then the angel of wrath will pass over your house, and you will be safe. That's what the Jewish people then called Passover and celebrated thousands of years, year after year, to this very day, this Passover. But they also know that Passover was the beginning, if you will, the foundation of the church. Because it was on Passover celebration that Jesus died on the cross. That he became the lamb that was nailed to the cross and that had to die, and whose blood, if you will, was put on the doorpost of those people who believed in him, and that they know that God took the judgment away and that they're free. So Paul wraps it up in this story and he says the following, how to understand, how to deal with this kind of issue. He says the first thing, that church life is a continuous Passover. Church life is a continuous Passover. He says in this text, if you read the text, therefore let us keep this festival. It's in present tense. Keep this festival. Keep the Passover going. And since we are a worshiping community that is centered around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for us. Every breath that we take is a hymn to worship him. Every action that we take is a celebration of the goodness of God. This is how we are supposed to live. And Christian community identity is based on what happened on Passover. Jesus dying on the cross. And why did he die on the cross? For the sins that we have committed. For the evil that is out there that he wanted to identify, and that he took all this upon himself to pay for that. And thus, just as the early people of Israel were defined by their exodus to become a people of God, so are we defined in a new exodus, if you will, to be the people of God based on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin shall never be celebrated nor tolerated among them. In fact, it is in direct opposition of what Christ has done. And secondly, he also talks about the truth that a little leaven does a lot of damage. Remember the power of leaven. I'm not a baker. I have no clue about this stuff. But if you read it, you know that if you want to do some sourdough, you put this little leaven in this, or yeast in the sourdough, and that will eventually work its way through the whole batch, no matter how small it is. And Paul used the same principle and says, friends, it is the same true here for us. And it also had roots in the original story. Because in that story, the people of Israel had to get rid of all leaven in their house. So to eat an unleavened bread, so that it was a bread of haste, a bread that they had to eat because they had to leave quickly and had no time for the batch to be permeated with yeast. So he says, this is also a principle. A little leaven just leavens the whole bread. It says here, you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, just as you really are. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So he also talks about the principle, if you allow sin and sinful actions among the Christian community, it grows like cancer. It spreads like yeast. It will make the whole batch untasty. And he says, this is the principle. You need to deal with it, or you have issues down the road. You need to confront it. You need to mention it. Sinful behavior needs to be called out. It sends the message that sin is sin. And confession is agreeing with God that what I did was not His will. And friends, here we are in an area where we have sometimes issues with. Because we are not used to call things out. But Paul talks in this text deliberately. If you have no time this morning to unwrap the whole text, he talks deliberately about Christian community. He doesn't talk about people that we live with on day to day. He talks about those who have identified as followers of Jesus Christ. And with those followers, he has certain expectations that if you follow Jesus Christ, you align yourself with Jesus Christ. You want to be shaped by Jesus Christ. And you want to dismiss and get rid of all this stuff that is not like Jesus. And yes, it's a process. Yes, it's not something that happens overnight. But we need to identify it. We need to say it. We need to speak it out. We need to eliminate it so that people know that was wrong. Let's say, it's very simple. Let's say you are lying to some other Christian. It's a small thing, isn't it? You just don't say the truth. By the way, I did that. Still remember that years ago. It was a good old pastor who came to me and asked me a question. And I lied to his face. And it bothered me. Years. He never knew that I ever said and didn't say the truth. And every time I saw this guy, I remembered that. I forgot it, and then I saw him. I said, boom, this thing was right there. Saw him. I said, oh, yeah, you lied to him. But you know, this is your conscience working with you and the Holy Spirit working with me. And it never stopped until I really went to him, and he had no clue what I was talking about when I came to him and didn't remember even the time. But for me, it was important to call it what it is. I lied and I asked for forgiveness. And that might be a small thing. Can you imagine the big things that you need to call them for what they are, and you need to rectify this and make sure that this is named for what it is, and you take steps to eradicate that of our relationship? But just remember, or just imagine, lying would become normal in a Christian community just because we don't address it. Well, here's a little lie, there's a little lie, and there's another little lie. How can you trust anyone? How can you trust anyone? I know I had to sit my kids down at some point of time in there growing up about that. Had a good talk about lying and talk about trust. You know how honesty builds trust. Lying can destroy honesty and trust that has been built for years. And one lie can bring it all down. And you have to start all over again. How much more in a Christian community when we live together as people and as followers of Jesus Christ. The third thing is worship is also beheld in sincerity and truth. He says here in this text, therefore let us keep the festival with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church is a community of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means purity of motive and action. That as we gather together, as we live together, as we interact with one another, that we do this with honesty and with sincerity, with purity of motive and action. That we don't do this for self-interest, that we don't do this for self-gain, but that we do this for the whole, for the benefit of the whole. By the way, love means to will the best for the next person or whatever I love. Love is willing the best. That's why I will do, or we need to be doing whatever we do to will the best for others. And truth is uncovering lie. You know what one lie is that often rumor or dwells in us as we sometimes do stuff that is not proper? The lie, for example, that God doesn't really care or it doesn't really matter. It's just a small thing. That's a lie. It matters. But you tell yourself it doesn't really matter. It's just small. God doesn't really matter. Or it's just a one-time thing. You know, happens. Too bad. We are a community of truth. Truth is there because we believe that God is a God of truth. And lastly, we also worship together as people who are washed, who are sanctified, who are justified. Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 6, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves who get ready, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Christian community is constantly in danger. And it's not so much in danger from the outside. It is in danger from the inside. Because of you and because of me. Because of your actions and my actions. And it's good to be reminded ever so often what we're dealing with when we talk about Christian community. It is this group of people that gathers around the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin once and for all was nailed to the cross, and where resurrection life was brought in, where we can say we were those people. We did all that habitually. We were involved in all kinds of evil misconduct. But now we are washed. We are forgiven. We are people who are made holy. But we are also works in progress. We will fall. We will do, excuse my words, stupid things. We will. If you haven't, your day may come. We will. But then we also need to learn what is at stake. That we need to rectify what needs to be rectified. That we confess what needs to be confessed. That we call out what needs to be called out. And thanks to those brothers and sisters who walk with us, who have the courage to hold us accountable, to hold me accountable, to call out when I was wrong, to point out when I was wrong, not because they delight in that, but they care and they mourn. Because the Christian community and the name of Christ is at stake. That's why we are called to live a life that honors God. Well, that's a high task. Tell me about it. That's a high calling. And we struggle with this every day as a Christian community. But we also have the promise that as a Christian community, we can support one another in this journey. and to walk together, to seek forgiveness. And as we see in this text, as again, we have no time to look into this. Later on, Paul calls them and said, call them back into the community and forgive. See, that's what you and I are also called. If somebody sins against you, God calls us to forgive. Not to reconcile right away, but to forgive. And to take the steps that are needed to call or to bring forgiveness to pass. So let me ask you at the close of our sermon this morning, who has hurt you? Who has hurt you in the Christian community? Who would come to your mind right now that you think about it? Maybe you were the victim of even sexual misconduct. And I would say to you, I'm so sorry that this happened. That you have been hurt so badly from others who have called themselves Christians and who have done such heinous things. I'm sorry. And that needs to be called out. But there's one thing that nobody else can do but you is to forgive. And I know what I'm saying. It's a process, a long process at times. But forgiving is this act where I say, you don't owe me anything. Even if the perpetrator will never apologize, never put things right, I forgive. Why can you forgive? Because you know that God deals with this. I often say this, the Christian community is the only community that can truly forgive. Because things are not just hanging loose with loose ends. Because we know God takes care of this. Even of the most heinous crime, the most heinous thing that happened. I can give it back to God and say, God, here it is. This is what happened. I can't deal with this. I can't resolve it. I can't change it. But you do. And God does promise that he will take care of that. So that's the first step. And if things really have gone bad and wrong, we need to call them out. Don't be shy to come forward and call things by name. We are, as a Christian community, obligated to honor Jesus Christ, that sin is called sin. And that stuff like this doesn't happen. And if it happens, that we can call it and name it and take the appropriate steps. My next question is, who have you hurt? Who have you hurt? Have you sought forgiveness and reconciliation for that? Or are you ashamed or think like the lies that we have mentioned? Oh, it doesn't matter, just one thing. Where have you hurt somebody by acting sinfully? Have you confessed that? Let's take some time to pray. Father, as we are standing here before you, you know our hearts. Before you, there is no secret. We cannot play games. We cannot put on masks. And Father, if there's hurt and pain today here among us in any form or shape that fits into what we have described today, then I pray that you will comfort those who have been hurt, that they will find in you somebody who listens, a God who cares. Let them also find the strength to forgive, however hard and however long that may take, and seek help with those they may trust. And Father, if there are some here who have been perpetrators, who have done things that are not right, I pray that they also will come forward and confess it to you, and especially those who are affected, that sin is called sin, and misconduct is called misconduct. So that we can find or be that kind of people that you want us to be. Father, we know that there is no shame in confessing our sins. Because we all come before you as people who have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Every one of us. We are a grace community. But we are also a community of truth. A community of forgiveness. A community of restoration. A community that is striving to be the kind of people that represent you well here in this world. And Father, you know who has been spoken to today, and I just pray that your Spirit will continue to work so that we will strive to be those people here in this place where grace reigns, where truth reigns, and where Christ is King. This we pray in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.